Welcome back, everybody. We are those of you who have stuck it out from the beginning to reach this point in our study of Kohelet. We're now 27 weeks, I think, 27 classes. That's quite a staying power for you also. I appreciate that. Kohelet is typically one of those classes that starts with lots of sound and fury, and then kind of dwindles as the time kind of stretches on, and the technicalities of the book become much more challenging. But for those who have stayed with us until the very end and to see the whole picture, I appreciate that. I always wonder about those who don't and what kind of conclusion they come to in Kohelet. I've shared with you the story in the past of the guy who became a heretic by reading the Abarbanel on a Friday night. And he told the rabbi, he said he became an absolute heretic because every Shabbos he goes over the parasha with the Abarbanel. And he says, well, how does that happen? He says, well, the Abarbanel starts every week with a series of 70 or 80 questions. And then he answers them, but he reads them on a Friday night and he gets through all the questions. And he gets through 5 questions, 10 questions. By the time he gets through 15 questions, he's so exhausted he falls asleep. So all he has are all the questions. He has no answers. And so from all the questions, he's become a heretic. Now that's the famous joke. It's what we call a rabbinic joke. And on Zoom, when everybody's muted, I don't get to hear the laughter, so that's okay. But that's really the story of Kohelet. If you start at the beginning and you kind of just dabble, you only get the questions. You don't get the full picture of what he's trying to accomplish and where he's going. And so I appreciate the fact that you have stuck it out until this point, and we've reached our summary, if you will. Last week, we read through the last chapter of Kohelet, and we went through the last piece of the Yirei Elokim, very dramatic conclusion, and a very powerful one. And what I would like to do today is to try to take a step back, in part to do a review, in part to do a review of all of the various voices that we've seen, and who says what, and why are they, kind of just do a bird's eye view review of the whole book, if we can. But also by doing so, by stepping out of the text for this last class and looking at the whole book, there are certain patterns, there are certain conclusions that we can see by looking at the whole script, by the whole arena, that we wouldn't necessarily see or understand by going through it parak by parak, chapter by chapter. And so that's sort of our goal for today. I've shared with you, just close this, I put on the Torah in Motion website, where the source pages are usually posted, 2 sources. Unfortunately, I posted a just prior version of one of them. So what I will show you today is the updated version, but hopefully by tomorrow the updated version will be on the website, and you can re-download it. But let me throw into the chat the two. Okay, so this one is updated and correct. Okay, that is the summary sheet. If you remember, after our study of chapter six, we took one class. We sort of did an overview, a review of all of the various voices that we have seen, and kind of so. And I shared with you a document in English that was a summary of each speech. This is the complete version of that document. It has all the speeches by in sequence, who says what and why, and a brief summary in English. I've interspersed a little bit of the Hebrew, but primarily in English, summary of the basic ideas of each speech. I'll show you that in a moment, but that's this text here, that's now posted. The other that I'm going to post now is what I've been promising you, which is the text of the book color-coded to help us along. Unfortunately, no, actually, that's the wrong link. Hang on 1 second. That is the wrong link.
Rabbi, is this different from the one you posted last week?
It's a little, I've done a little bit of editing to it.
Okay.
And unfortunately, the one that's posted on the Torah Motion website is kind of one step before the final edit. So what I will share with you, that's the version from Torah in Motion. For those who have Google Drive, that's the link. If you have Dropbox, you can use my link, although I'm not sure it's set to share. So you may or may not be able to get to it. But in the meantime, I will we'll start with that. And if somebody can just keep an eye on those two links, if anybody joins us and needs a copy, please, if you don't mind, just pop it in there, because once I share my screen, I won't see that. Okay, so let's go to share screen and let's jump in. All right, this is the Torah in Motion website, which, by the way, has all of the source pages, all of the audio shiurim, and all of the video shiurim of the whole series. It's now there forever, which is somewhat of a frightening the power of the internet today is sometimes overwhelming. But anyway, these are the summary sheets. This is more or less the same first 6 pages, more or less did some basic editing for some typos, but the first 6 pages are more or less what I shared with you at the conclusion of chapter 6. And I'm just going to jump there for a moment and to show you. Oops. Right, this is where we were up to. I've added a piece here. I'll share that with you and what it says in a moment. And then from chapter 7, I've included the remaining sections. Chapter 7 is the Chacham and the argument of the Chacham with the various voices. Chapter 8 is the Yirei Elokim and his response. So we had the whole discussion about Mishlei, the world role of the symbol of women or woman as a symbol of wisdom in the language of the books of Tanakh. And then we have the Chacham and the Yirei and the debate over divine retribution. That was finally the Nanatan and his final response to the Chacham, denying any kind of sense of mishpat. We'll go back to all of this in a moment. And then the final summation of the Yirei, the Chacham, complaints about not running the world, and the Yirei Elokim, who we studied last week. We'll come to the conclusion in a moment. And then I have included in the last page this is what I was sort of working on at the very end, which was the color-coded map to Kohelet. So this, the colors in this summary page match the colors in the printed speech by speech by color coded. So I've given you a kind of a key to the book itself in the context of how we studied it. So blue is the Yirei Elokim, green is the Chacham, purple is the Amel, red is the Nanatan. And if you go to the text here, which is Kohelet, the other source I shared with you, Kohelet in Four Voices, this more or less follows the same scheme, but here I put the actual text in the same kind of color-coded format. And on the bottom of each page, that was the last edit that didn't go in the. I've given you the map to each of them by color-coded. So this is the Nanatan. Like, you look at it, you see red, you know that's the Nanatan. You look at this, you see purple, you know that's the Amel, and so on and so forth. That way, you have a kind of guided map to the text. Again, I can't promise anything about the translation. That's a copy paste from a website. That's a whole different issue. Okay. So where do we go? One of the things I want to start here, because one of the things that you observe when you look at the whole picture of Kohelet and a map of the whole text is you begin to understand that Kohelet is struggling with two very different themes. And they're connected, no question they're connected, but they're different. And if we started with Kohelet as an introduction, which started with the four patterns of nature that are repetitive, cyclical, and therefore a person starts the journey, ends the journey, the four cycles of nature that are repetitive and cyclical, representing this four personalities of the human being. And the question that what is the purpose of it all if life itself is cyclical, right? And that led us to the question of the meaning of life. If we end up in the grave, if everybody dies at some point or another, there's one point in Kohelet, he uses the expression that we come from the grave and go to the grave, meaning we start from the womb, which Chazal call a grave. You end up in the grave in the earth. And what have we accomplished it all? Everything starts as dust, ends as dust. What is the purpose of it all? And as he begins to explore this in detail and kind of fleshes it out, we recognized two very distinct themes in the book of Qehelet. One is a question of Tov and Ra, that, and I think at the very beginning I shared with you a kind of a map of how many times the word Tov and Ra appear in each of the, in Qehelet, more than in most other books, but more so in the first half of the book than in the second. And that was one of our clues, that there's really two themes going on. In the first half of the book, he struggles with Tov and Ra, good and evil, what's good, what's evil, how do we understand the world in which man can oppress man, in which there's a sense of injustice because of the oppression within society? There is a very, there's a search for some sort of tzedek chavrati, as it's referred to in today's language, some kind of justice in this world. And the struggle of oppression, who's going to take care of the oppressed, who's going to look after this world, who essentially is going to be responsible for this world to bring about Tov in this world rather than Ra. And Tov and Ra, in that sense, are very much a function of the societal challenges that we have when man oppresses man, when there's a hierarchy of human beings in this world that ends up in a state of oppression. Dimata ashukim be'en lehem menachem, the tear of the oppressed without somebody to look after them, to comfort them. And that was one theme of the book. The other theme of the book, let me just go back to the beginning. The other theme of the book very much focused on the notion of life and death, the meaning of life itself, because it is finite, because it ends at a certain point. How do we accomplish what we are meant to accomplish? And what are we meant to accomplish if it is finite, if it is ephemeral, if at the end of the day we start in the grave and end in the grave? And that led to a question of the role of God in the world and the role of divine retribution, divine reward and punishment. Is there a kind of eternity to the soul, or isn't there? And that is the debate, more or less, that focuses around the Nanatan. Essentially, we had four personalities in the book that are represented by this introduction, each of them a part of the world of Shlomo. It's a very concrete relationship between each of these dynamic personalities and the world of Shlomo HaMelech. And I'm not going to revisit the question of whether Shlomo actually wrote Qehelet or somebody wrote it in his name. Not really relevant to us so much, but certainly it revolves around aspects of Shlomo's life, the builder, the Yamel, certainly somebody who, if you look in the Book of Kings, you can see his extraordinary effort to build and create and to place his imprimatur upon the world. The Chacham, right? That I think goes without saying, the wisest of all men. And of course, the Nanatan, because Shlomo had his pleasures and wealth that was extraordinary and benefit from it, and the consumption of his kingdom, as well as the story of his wives at the end of his life, that ultimately brought his kingdom to a failure. Those are the three main personalities of Shlomo's life. And then, of course, there's the fourth personality, which is the Yirei Elokim, which kind of integrates it all and then says, okay, now it's anchored, let's balance it all together. And that's where we end up going. In the context of this debate, One of the observations that we kind of picked up along the way is that if we look at this from the perspective of two parts, the first half of the book up to Perek Zayin seems to be, each one of these personalities seems to be responding to something profound. So in the first half of the book, the Amel speaks twice, the Nenatan speaks once, and the Yirei Elokim speaks once. In the second half of the book, from that large letter Tet at the beginning of chapter 7, remember, if the from a structural perspective, you look in the regular Tanakh, chapters 1 through more midway of chapter 1, right, there's an introduction, but after that midpoint, till the end of chapter 6 is one paragraph. And then there's a break in the paragraph, and then there's a large letter tet to begin chapter 7, and then it goes until the end of the book. So structurally, the parshiyot, the division of the Masoret, the traditional division of Tanakh, tells us that there's two parts to this text. And in each half of them, there's one personality who speaks twice and one personality who responds. So the Amel speaks twice in the first half of the book. He speaks in chapter 4 and he speaks in chapter 5. Then Natan starts his speech there, and the Yirei Elokim responds as well. In the second half of the book, you have a kind of an interlude between the Yirei and the Chacham in the middle here, but other than that, the Chacham speaks twice. So Chacham speaks in chapter 7, the Yirei interrupts him, and then the Chacham gets back the microphone, and they have this tug of war a little bit. And then the Chacham has his speech in chapter 9. The Ne'anatan has one speech in the middle, which disrupts the equilibrium of the Chacham. We'll talk about that in a second. And then the Yirei Elokim brings up the rear, if you will, in the summary of the whole book. So leaving out the fact that the Yirei Elokim is the only one of the four who speaks three times, all of other personalities speak twice, which is not surprising because the Yirei Elokim is the final word in this debate. But what you pick up from this discussion visually is that the Amal primarily focuses in the first half of the book and the Chacham primarily in the second half of the book. That's not an accident. Because in the context of the first half of the Sefer, where the question is that of good and evil, responsibility for society, tzedek chevrati, who is going to take responsibility for the world and who is going to create a better world? It's the Amal or the Amel who is the stands center in that conversation. The Nenatan and the Yirei is kind of his foils, but he's responding to the question of where is responsibility here in this world? The Amel says it's on my shoulders. The Nenatan says it's on God's shoulders. The Nenatan is the one who starts with the philosophy of Yitzchak. Everybody is a guest in God's world. The world is perfect. God created the world. God runs the world. Fatalism. God is in control of the world. Ran afoul of the question of tzedek chevrati, what is going to happen when people in the society that they create are not so keen and not so beautiful? In the world of God, God made a perfect world, a beautiful world, but in the world of man, not so nice. Right? In the world of man, suddenly, makom mishpat, shama resha, there's mishpat, there's resha, there's evil, there's tzedek, there's rasha. What do I do there? Says the Nenatan, well, if I'm true to my philosophy, God is in charge. And if God is in charge, I leave it there. And God will deal with it at some point or another. To which the Amel said, I can't live in such a world. So he needs to figure out some kind of process by which to address the responsibility for society. And so he starts with the effort to create a kind of a continuity to society in his own world, in the world of his family, in the effort to create a kind of a society that is responsible for the world, an entire kingdom. Ultimately, that fails because of his own failures. And so at the end in chapter 5, he says, well, what if I just build a world that I can benefit from, that I can try to understand, that I can try to consume? And that too fails because once you jump back into the world of human consumption, then it's a never-ending sea that can never be satisfied. And so where the Yamel is certainly the primary voice in this section, he also fails very quickly. And the Yirei Elokim comes along to say, it's neither man responsible for the world, as the Amal wanted to say, nor is God responsible for the world, as the Ne'anatan wanted to claim. It's a partnership between them. That's that famous declaration of the Yirei Elokim. In which you walk into the temple, you avoid the Amal's bombastic and egotistical, I'm in charge kind of arrogance. You accept God's word, you humble yourself before God, but at the same time, you're not absolved of responsibility. Gavoah mi'al gavoah shomer. There's that partnership between Shlomo the king and God, the king of kings, in the palace that kind of hovers beneath the temple that hovers over the palace. And you have that vision of the Yirei Elokim who says, this world is a partnership between God and man. And so that's the kind of the structure of the first half of the book. The Ne'anatan says God is in charge. The Amal says man is in charge. The Yirei Elokim says, you're both right, you're both wrong. Right? Ultimately, it's a partnership between man and God. In the second half of the book, that shifts. The Amal disappears. He's a voice in the background. We're talking to him, but he never has a voice in the story because the Amal essentially changes to the Chacham. And the Chacham takes over the role of the Amal. Whereas if we're in charge of this world and we're supposed to, right, do something with this world, the world of the Chacham is a world in which we're asking the questions, how does the world work? How does the world operate? The world of the investigator, the philosopher, the scientist who's trying to figure it out based on his own wisdom and his own experience. And here the question becomes much bigger because now the question is, how do I preserve immortality? How do I conquer death? And the biggest challenge to understanding the world is that we're here for a finite period of time. And so the question of mortality and justice in this world, reward and punishment, the God's role in this world becomes front and center in the world of the Chacham. And so the Chacham speaks twice, takes over that role of the Amal, and the Yirei and the Ne'anatan respond. Why is that significant? It's significant because if you consider the fact that the Ne'anatan and the is an extreme position, the Ne'anatan is almost the equivalent of the Rasha of the Seder night, one who doesn't believe, the one who denies, the one who, right, he ends up in that position. The Ne'anatan is the biggest transformation. The Ne'anatan is the one who starts describing God created the world. We're God's guests. We are wonderful. We're like sitting on the Mizbeach, and God is the one controlling the world. I use the analogy of Yitzchak on the Mizbeach. The Ne'anatan ends up the Esav of the Megillah. He's the one who says, I'm going to die. What do I need any of this for? There's nothing beyond the grave. There's nothing beyond the grave. And so he kind of takes on that role of the Rasha, whereas the Yirei Elokim takes on the role of the Tzaddik. So from the, you know, if we were a couple of weeks before Pesach, you have that sort of anchor between those two voices. Whereas the Chacham and the Amal are kind of in the middle, responsible for the world, guiding the world, trying to understand the world, trying to build the world. When he fails in accomplishment, he steps back to try to understand it. So the Amal can easily morph into the Chacham. So you have this kind of tension between the world of the Amal and the Chacham trying to understand and build the world, and the Ne'anatan who's there for the ride and ends up being the Rasha, and the Yirei Elokim who has this perspective of godliness in the world, and it leads him to his messages to all of the above in various ways. So that's the first thing I wanted to point out in this structure, that as we transition from one point to another, beyond the content of each voice, there is a structural shift. The first half dealt with more or less questions related to the what I refer to as the Etz Hadaat questions, tree of knowledge, good and evil questions, justice in this world. The Etz Hadaat represents this world, and you embraced this world by taking the Eitz HaDaat, okay? Well, this world is challenged because man sometimes can be very cruel to man. And therefore the Amel says, well, so how do we deal with this? How do we fix this world? And the Yirei Elohim is constantly trying to draw both the Nehnatan and the Amel back into the partnership between God and man. The second half of the book focuses much more on the question of Yirat Elohim, of life and death, and the existence. It is death the reality we have to struggle with, conquer, ignore? The Nehnatan ignores death. The Amel tried to conquer death. Chacham tries to accept and resign himself that death is a flaw in the ointment, is a fly in the ointment. It's a flaw in the creation, says the Chacham. Life would be perfect if we all lived forever. Yeah, that's true, but it doesn't happen. So he says, okay, so live with it. So that's the reality. But everything revolves around the question of the Eitz HaChaim of life and death. And therefore, the question of divine involvement in this world, how much is man deterred or not deterred in his actions by divine retribution, that becomes the primary focus of the debate between the Chacham, the Yirei, and the Nehnatan. Whereas in the first half of the book, the question was, who is responsible for bringing about a good society? The second half of the book is, well, that's God's, what is God's role in this world? Says the Chacham, God, that's never all. We accept that God is flawed and God, the world is flawed, and just accept the world of, as it is. And the Yirei Elohim says, then that's not wisdom, that's folly. Says that's Mishle's false woman, not true woman, right? That's wisdom based on your own personal experience and false conclusions. You have to step back into the world of the Yirei Elohim and anchor yourself in a revealed wisdom. The Nehnatan spoils the entire debate because the Nehnatan comes along and says, wait a second, you Chacham, you're telling me that we can't change the world and that we have to accept upon ourselves the fact that the world is flawed. And it's not perfect, and therefore we should accept, resign ourselves to the failures or the flaws that exist, says the Nehnatan. Well, okay, if I apply that principle to the world of divine retribution, you're saying that because evil isn't deterred, man continues to be motivated to do the wrong thing because God is not bringing about justice fast enough, says the Chacham. He can do evil and live for a long time. The Yirei Elohim said, no, God will hold him accountable. And the Chacham said, well, when? After 120, after he leaves this world? A lot of, you know, that's not going to happen. It's not going to be effective. Comes along the Nehnatan and says, well, a second, if you want to throw the notion of reward and punishment into a context in which there's a flaw and we can't do anything about it, then I'll take you one step further. And I will tell you that there is no system of reward and punishment. There is no, it's anarchy out there. The righteous suffer, the wicked prosper. It's anarchy. There's no rhyme or reason. There's nothing to analyze. There's nothing to recognize. And that was the conclusion of the Nehnatan back in chapter 8 and 9. Really, probably the most heretical text of the entire book of Kohelet, where he says there is no kol kashil kol. There's one ending for all. Where is it? Yesh hevel asher nasa l'aretz, yesh tzadikim asher magi alein kimaser reshaim, v'yesh reshaim asher magi alein kimaser tzadikim. There are wicked who are living as if they are the righteous. There are righteous who are living as if they are the wicked. And therefore, is the Nehnatan's conclusion is just, okay, so we'll just go along for the ride. Because there's no significance to tzaddik in Russia and tov and tamei and tahor and ra, right? There's no significance to any of it. Because at the end of the day, there's no one in charge. It's total chaos. That undid the foundation of the entire Chacham's position. Because the Chacham was based on some kind, philosophy, science, is based on some kind of rule, some kind of law, some kind of consistent pattern. If there is no consistent pattern, if there are no laws, if it's chaos, then the scientist throws up his hands and gives up, and the chacham throws up his hands and gives up. Because how can you have a world that does not operate by rules? One day the sun rises, one day the sun decides it's not going to rise. The world can't exist that way. And if in the world of divine retribution, there's no actions, there's no God, there's no accountability, it's a total chaos, as the Nanatan argued, comes along the Chacham and says, then we've got it all wrong. I can no longer sit back and resign myself to letting everybody else have their opinion and run the world. I come along the Chacham and say, okay, I need to take over. I need to demonstrate that there's a rhyme and reason, that there's law, there's order, there's consistent patterns. I need to be the one in charge. And if I'm not, that's a flaw. And if I'm not the one in charge, kishkagaya tsem lifnei shalit, then it's like the mistake that the creator made. Namely, that the Amel and the Nenatan and even the Amel Akim, they're all fools and they're all in charge and they're all running a world amok. If they put me in charge, I'd be able to sort it all out. And to that conclusion, the Amel Akim traps him. And the Amel Akim says, you, Chacham, you are the one who said we should just resolve ourselves to the fact that you're not in charge and that the world is as it is and we should accept it as it was. That's what you said back in chapter 7. Now you're coming along and saying you want to be in charge and you want to curse God. Be careful. Before you curse God, know that whatever you say will be held accountable. And that leads the Yirei Elokim into his concluding passage in which he talks about the importance of faith, right? That's how the discussion of the opening parable metaphor of the four states of nature and the endless cycle that seems to bring us back to where we started. So in the final summation of the Yirei Elokim, that gets resolved because he talks about having faith, recognizing that we don't know everything in this world, Chacham. We don't see everything in this world, Amel and Nanatan. There's a element of faith that built into the fabric of even the fabric of nature. We plant the seed, we hope for rain. What do you mean we hope for rain? You plant the seed, you hope for rain. That's faith. So even nature itself begs us to recognize that we are limited in our knowledge and in our scope. One of the most, and therefore we need to have faith and reverence for God, because otherwise even science would, even the rules of nature would fail. One of the most powerful and dramatic sessions, lectures I ever experienced as a young student when I was at the Jerusalem College of Technology in Mechon Lev, and one of the professors there, Leo Levy, Zichrono Levracha, was one of the founder, rector of Mechon Lev, gave a talk about the religious significance of the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. Heisenberg, I don't know how it's pronounced, right? Which is a principle of physics.
Heisenberg,
that's what I thought.
Not right? Eisenberg, Heisenberg with
Heisenberg,
the H.
Okay. That's what I said. I wasn't sure how it was pronounced. But in Hebrew, I can never tell, because when they pronounce it in Hebrew, it's always a different world. But his observation was such a profound insight to me, because what he basically said was, based on this principle of physics, we now understand that built into physics itself is an element of that which we don't know, a limit to human knowledge. And that's exactly what Kohelet is saying. Limit of human knowledge is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It means that there's room for God to operate. And not everything we know or can know. And sometimes God rolls, you know, that was the famous famous comment of Einstein, that he can't believe that God would play dice with the universe, right? But that was exactly the point. Sometimes God plays with the dice of the universe, because there's a limit to what we know. And emunah and faith is built into the very agriculture cycle and built into the very fabric of life. That's part one of his conversation. Part two of his conversation is he turns to all of the other personalities and he says to the other personalities, there's room for all of you in balance, in perspective. The Amel who wants to build, who wants to plant his, put his imprimatur in the world and create something in this world. Great, beautiful, do something, build something in this world. But understand that you are not free to absolve yourself of responsibility, but nor do you have to do it all. Right? That's the whole point of his, all right? So build and to do and to create, and you don't know what's going to be successful. So do both. Build society, right? Bring people into this world so you can bring a society about, and build structure, agriculture, structure in this world. Plant your seed in the morning, plant your seed in the evening. Do both, because you don't know which is going to be successful. To the Chacham, he turns and he says that Matako or Betovle Naim, it's wisdom is good. Wisdom is very important. We need to contemplate. We need to think. We need to think scientifically. We need to analyze to the extent that we can. But we also have to have the humility to recognize that ultimately God is in charge. And nowhere is that message more directed than to the Russia of the, I was about to say the Haggadah, right? To the Russia of Kohelet, which is the Nanatan, who denied death, who ignored death. He said, death doesn't exist. I'm going to live this life as if it's the only existence. And there the Arelakim takes him by the scruff of the neck, and he says to him, come with me, and I will show you death with your own eyes. And he walks him through the process of the first stages of death or dying, which is old age and the ravages of old age and the decomposition of the body in this world while it's still alive, which then continues in the grave as the body continues to decompose. And ultimately that entire process releases the soul to God who gave it. But the decomposition of the body in life and the decomposition of the body in death is one process. And we can see light, death in this world with our own eyes. And the reason for that, says the Yirei Elokim, one of the most profound observations, is because that way we learn to live our entire life with a meaning and a recognition that we are finite. Finite does not take away life's meaning. It enhances it and imbues it with a recognition that we have to live every moment. In language of the Mishnah, live every moment as if it's your last, because that way you'll do tshuva every moment of the day, because you never know when your end will come. Live your life as if in your youth, remember your Creator, because there will come days in which of darkness ahead. Even while you're still alive. Right? That's the crux of the argument. And so I want to come back to the very beginning structure of this book. And so you have the Amel's embrace of the world, and then Natan and the Array's balance to it, the Chacham's embrace of himself or his contemplation of the world, and the Nenatan and the Yirei's response to it. But more importantly, each, by dividing the book into these two halves, we also recognize a little bit of the transition of the Yirei Elokim. The Yirei Elokim, I've argued all along, is the only one of the four personalities who does not change their position. The Nenatan dramatically changed his position. He went from the Yitzchak on the Mizbeach, we are God's guest in his world, to the Esav, who argues that there's nothing in this world beyond the grave. The Amel also changed his position. He started with, it's all for me. What do I accomplish if I leave it for the heir, the one who's going to come after me? And then as he begins to sense that there's a broader canvas to the world just than just him, he begins to explore, okay, so maybe society will address the challenges of the world. Maybe I'll leave it to an heir. Maybe I'll leave it to a second generation. Maybe there's a continuity linearly. That fails because ultimately maybe Right, that's not going to happen, and so maybe I'll try to enjoy the while I can. But that wasn't where the ML was. Right, that's the Nenatan. The ML can't become the Nenatan, and so the ML, by the end of chapter six, totally confused, writes himself out of the book. The ML came at a certain position. That position is that there's a partnership between man and God. We do our part; God does His. And that's the Yirei Elokim all the way through, except that in the second half of the book, the Chacham and the Nenatan, the Chacham also had a change of heart in his position. The Chacham starts with this very loud statement to each of the other personalities: the world is flawed, learn to live with it. That's just, I mean, that's the scientific analysis of the world. It is what it is. Science is neither good nor bad, it just is. Right? That's the Chacham. And the Nenatan turned and said, well, if you want to take that approach, then let's just throw in the towel and say that there's no rhyme or reason and there are no rules whatsoever, especially when it comes to divine retribution, good and evil, right? The notion of gemul, of reward and punishment. That spooks the Chacham, and he kind of takes a step back and he says, okay, no, then I have to be in charge. I have to sort it all out. Okay? Then the Chacham, you're either resigning yourself to accept the world as it is, or you're in charge, one or the other. You can't be both. So each one of these personalities takes on a dramatic shift in position, which essentially is their flaw. Right? That's why they fail in this debate. The Yirei Elokim, more or less, is consistent from beginning to end, except for the fact that the Yirei Elokim in chapter 4 introduces us to a notion of responsibility for this world as a partnership between man and God. And in chapter 7, but more importantly in chapter 10, the Yirei Elokim suggests, or seems to suggest, that responsibility for justice and for judgment is in the next world. And so I'm left with the question of, the Yirei Elokim, is the Yirei Elokim suggesting, right, is God's contribution in this world a partnership with man, or is it the Mishpat in the next world? And for the Yirei Elokim's answer to that question, once you see the whole structure, the answer is it's both. Meaning, it depends what your question is. If the question is, how do we deal with society? How do we build a world in community, a malchus, a world in which people are good and kind to each other, the answer is, right, that's the Eitz HaDa'at, that's Gan Eden, in Gan Eden terms. The Yirei Elokim says, that's the partnership. That's the Beit HaMikdash, that's the malchus, that's the role of society, that's the Torah, which was designed to give us a guidance in how to live this world, that's the sense of partnership. And the Yirei Elokim's argument to the Nenatan and to the Amel with regards to accountability, it's a tzaddik v'etarasha yishpot Elokim, says the Nenatan, God will judge the righteous. There, says the Yirei Elokim, no, it's a partnership. Man does his part, God will hold man accountable to the extent that he can in this world too. So the Chacham and the Nenatan in part two and says, but wait a second, that's not the way it works. There's lots of people who do lots of bad things and who don't get punished for it. And so this partnership doesn't seem to be working. And to which the Yirei Elokim's argument in the second half of the book is that bigadol, primarily, the world is designed, God created the world for us to partner with God in this world and build this world as best we can. Are there those for whom this system will allow them to fall through the cracks, and righteous and wicked people who will prosper terribly or greatly? The answer is yes, because this world is designed to be the extent to which this partnership can work. Malchus and Mikdash, it's limited in terms of what it can do. And so the Yirei Elokim says yes, but there's a backup system. And the backup system, Ein Shilton B'Yom HaMavet, Lo Yimalet Reshet Ba'alav. In the backup system, nobody escapes. In the backup system, every single person is accountable before God. That's the Mishpat. The primary difference between the Mishpat in Perek He and the Mishpat in Perek Yud is that in the first half of the book, it's collective, it's national, it's communal. It's the Malchus, it's the Mikdash, it's Israel, it's the Jewish people, it's the Torah. It's the Torah's system of reward and punishment, which is always national and always collective. The Torah does not discuss individual reward and punishment. The Torah is the subject matter of the Torah, is the Jewish people as a nation. And more or less, that's here in the first half of the book. The Jewish people, the role of the Jewish people as a nation, as a people. Philosophically, says the Yirei Elokim, the reward and punishment in the next world is on the individual level. And on the individual level, nobody escapes, because at the end of the day, everybody meets the Maker. The Spirit returns to God who gave it. But that's the difference between the first half and the second half of the book. First half is dealing with this world, and that's the domain of the Torah. That's why the Torah's emphasis is on God created the world, put man in it, and said, I've given you this world, be fruitful and multiply, rule this world, reduba, control it, do it, harness it, in, advance it. But know that God is partnering with you in this effort. Here's the Torah, here's the guidebook. That's the first half of Qohelet. In the second half of the book, he deals with a much more theological, philosophical question, which is reward and punishment, divine retribution, the individual level, that the Yirei Elokim says, okay, for that we need to go into a whole new domain called Spirit Returns to God Who Gave It, Mishpat, Olam Haba, World to Come. We don't know anything about it other than it exists. But that's the world of the Yirei Elokim. He says that those are the two anchor points. The partnership in this world, and the final individual accountability in the next world. Okay. That is more or less kind of a bird's eye view of the whole, kind of the transition points between the first half and the second half of the book. What I've shared with you in the text here, this is the text that I've just shown you, and going through it by color. The other document that I just shared with you in the text, whoops, that's the same one. The other one is, where'd it go? There it is this. This is the summary sheets, and one. This is sequential. This literally just goes through a summary of each of the personalities of the text, what they say in each section, who they are responding to, and more or less is a 12-page English 12 pages? 14 pages. English document summary of everything that we have said in the course of the more or less the year. And a very frightening prospect to be able to summarize it in 14 pages. And that's the other joke about the other rabbinic joke about the rabbi who gave a lecture for an hour and a half. And somebody came over to him afterwards and said to him, Rabbi, can you summarize what you said in 5 minutes? And he said, sure. And they said to him, well, then why didn't you? So, right, so after 27 classes, I've given you a 14-page document that summarizes it all. Could have saved ourselves all a lot of time and effort. But the final sign of peace that I wanted to conclude with is the sort of the takeaway, the conclusion of Qohelet. Because the conclusion, while powerful and while significant, I think is very telling of the world of Shlomo as compared to the world of his father. What's the conclusion of Qohelet? After everything is, let's show you the text. And it's, again, from my perspective at this point, it doesn't matter who wrote the conclusion, because I actually believe that Shlomo, that the actual Qohelet itself wrote the final two sentences. It's essentially the final two sentences of the previous chapter. It goes back to this statement here that know that God will hold you accountable for everything. As this dust returns to the earth as it was, the Spirit returns to God who gave it. That's the last sentence of the last chapter. And then you have this third-party summation of Kohelet, which probably was edited later. I will agree to that theory when it was, but it was certainly related to the text itself. It starts with Havel Avalim Amar Kohelet, which starts with the way the book starts. Everything is vanity or hot air, as we describe it. And then it talks about Kohelet, who was very wise, and he wrote many books, and he wrote many words of parables. And then he comes to his conclusion. Sof davar hakol nishma. What does that mean? First of all, let's just translate the words. Sof davar hakol nishma. At the end of the matter, hakol nishma, all has been heard, meaning, in the context of the way we've explained Kohelet, after all the arguments have been put on the table, after all the voices have been heard, you had the Amal, and you had the Chacham, you had the Nenatan, you had the Elokim. Okay, so what's the conclusion? What's the takeaway? The takeaway is, Et Elokim Yira. Mitzvotav Shmo. Hizekol Adam. Observe his commandments. Fear God. But that's the duty of man. Ki et kol maaseh. For every deed, God will hold you accountable. For everything that's even hidden, good or bad, every person will stand before God in judgment. That's the takeaway of the Sefer. Fear God, keep his commandments, because from here there's a direct flow into Mesilat Yesharim. Fear God. Observe his commandments, because after 120, every person is going to stand before God and be held accountable for their actions. Which is a very kind of nuanced or particular way to look at Jewish life. I would argue it's even not the ideal way to look at Jewish life, as much as Kohelet is a part of Tanakh. It's not uncommon for parts of Tanakh to differ with other parts of Tanakh, especially when you're dealing with words of Ketuvim and not of Nevi'im, right? Then you have different perspectives. And I've had to compare this perspective to another perspective. I would compare it to the perspective of David HaMelech, who is Shlomo's father. Because there, I believe, you get a sense of what is the core, the crux of the difference between them. So we're going to take a quick look at Tehillim, one particular chapter of Tehillim, because we're not going to look through all of Tehillim. But certainly parts that were written or attributed to David. And I like this passage because I think it summarizes the whole thing. Right? If this is a summary, Sof Davar, after it's all said and done, Hakol Nishma, all is heard, Kim Yira, fear God. Here is David's summary to the same question. After all is said and heard, what is the duty of man? Achat sha'alti me'et Hashem. Ota avakesh. One thing I ask of God, one thing I desire, which is, shifti bevet Hashem koyimei chayai lachazot benoam Hashem ulevaker beheichalo. To sit in the sanctuary, in the temple of God, to behold the sweetness of God, to meditate in his sanctuary, that he should hide me in his sanctuary, kitz b'neini b'sukko b'yom ra'an, a day of calamity. He should hide me there, conceal me there, protect me there, and wrap me there. Wrap his arms around me. So that Ashir v'azamer l'Hashem, I can sing to God and praise God. Shlomo Melech's world revolved around the temple. He hadn't built the temple. He didn't have the temple. He desired the temple. He wanted the temple. He yearned for the temple. That was David's life. He wanted a chachalti. One thing he desired was to be in God's presence. Shlomo Melech had the temple. He built the temple. He created it. And he moved on. He built it in year 4. And then he built his palace. Then he built the daughter of Paro's palace. And then he built his other warehouse, storehouses and warehouses and cities of for all of his horses and his armies and his... He built it all. Started with the temple, but he moved on. And so he says, fear God. At the end of life, man is going to meet his maker. If I go back to Kohelet, and I go back to the two anchor points of Kohelet. Where is it? Now go back to the two anchor points of Kohelet. If the first half is about the Mikdash and the second half is about Olam Haba, David HaMelech is here. David HaMelech yearned for that moment where he could sit in the sanctuary and feel God's presence. For them, that was all it was. That was the essence of life. Shlomo HaMelech put the temple moved on, so he's over here. He's now in dealing with, okay, what happens at the end of one's life, and the soul goes back to me and its maker. But the difference between them is that Shlomo HaMelech's life leads him to the conclusion, Et Elokim Yira, fear God. David's life of yearning and hoping and desiring leads him to a conclusion, not of fearing God, but of a deep, profound love for God. That which he desires, that which he yearns for, shivti bevet Hashem, that I should be in God's presence. Ma hafti toratecha, the whole notion of Tehillim is that he loves God and desires a presence, just to feel God's presence, to feel God's arm and his shoulder. That was David. Shlomo is a very different world. At the end of the day, Jewish life is a balance between them. Right? We don't live in the extremes, either of Kohelet or of Tehillim. But you get a sense of the profound breadth of David's perspective and the yearning and the passion of his heart in a phrase like Tehillim, Achat Yoalti, versus Shlomo, who had it all. But sometimes having it all doesn't necessarily lead to the most meaningful life in terms of what we desire and what we can accomplish. So that's the conclusion. My takeaway from the study of Kohelet is that Kohelet leads me to a life of Yirat Elokim, and Tehillim leads one to a life of Ahavat Hashem. They're very different. Even the phraseology Elokim versus Hashem, right? Yirat Elokim, Ahavat Hashem, also different in terms of the relationship we have with God, as expressed through Yudke Vavke, the God of nature and power and authority is Elokim. They're very different, and therefore we end up in a different place. Our goal is to accomplish a little bit of both, right? We have to observe the commandments. Our starting point is always Yirat Elokim, says the Rambam, but our goal is to reach a level of Ahavat Hashem. So we start with Kohelet. Hopefully one day we'll reach a point where we understand Tehillim. And that's our series on Kohelet. I hope you enjoyed the ride, as in the language of Kohelet. And I'm happy to pause for now for a few questions, if there are.
I want to ask,
mm-hmm.
if actually Shlomo wrote it, or it doesn't even matter to me if Shlomo wrote it or
right.
But the question is, if one person wrote it, then, you know, we talked about the different voices. How mm-hmm. would you combine the whole thing? Because if it's one person, obviously all these voices are incorporated in one personality.
Who wrote the book of the Kuzari?
Yehuda Levi, no?
Okay. How many voices are in the book of the Kuzari?
I did it in high school. I don't know, like two?
Two.
You know, there's two.
Two. It's a dialogue. It's a dialogue between the king of the Khazars and the king of and the rabbi. And the
Chabad. But the Kuzari, you know, it's like how it's,
or,
it's
or,
very clear that it's coming from one point of view. Come on.
Correct.
It's not.
I'll give you another example. Eov. Eov. We talked about Eov at the very beginning of the series.
Right.
Eov has also different voices. All I'm suggesting, Eov also has one author.
What I'm asking you is, how do you combine it into a one personality? Would it be like a sequential thing? Like I start this one way or go another? Is it like a internal fight in the person?
I think we all have elements of our lives in which we identify with one aspect or another. What Shlomo, or whoever wrote Kohelet, I'll take it as Shlomo, right? There are I'll take it as somebody just made an interesting observation on the chat, but I'll take from Shlomo that he's trying to sort of, what's unique about philosophy is the ability to zero in on different aspects of the same personality. But there are different aspects of it. There's the builder aspect, there's the chacham aspect, there's the nenatan aspect, and there's the Elohim aspect. At the end of the day, the fact that he comes to an integrated conclusion, if he didn't come to an integrated conclusion, I'd have a bigger problem. But the fact that he comes to an integrated conclusion essentially says that the whole thing is a literary journey. So it's a literary journey. It's part of his chokhmah. He wrote a book, and instead of describing a kind of a philosophical treatise, he writes it as a dialogue, okay, or a conflict. That's remember, this is all based on the theory of the Meiri. The other theories, the traditional theories, are either that the book is full of contradictory perspectives, in which case it was certainly not written by one author, or that it had a kind of midrashic character to it, which is a whole different approach. But this notion of the Meiri, that it's Shlomo HaMelech struggling with different aspects of himself, and I think we talked about where those aspects come from in Shlomo's own life, I think is a very powerful treatise. I mean, if David HaMelech had written a book like Kohelet, it would be very different, but it would be also struggling with different personalities and different aspects of his life at different periods of time. Some of which were very dark and some of which were not so dark, right? So it's we are all kind of a mix of those aspects of who we are.
Thank you, Rabbi. Is
my
it
pleasure.
Possible for me to get the email with the 14-page summary?
Yes. I'll be happy to send it to you. It's on the website, but I'll be happy to email it to you.
Thank you. And I'm glad that you wrap it up with comparing Shlomo and David, because I was thinking that right through your class today, that David look at Teshem with a relationship, you know, he lived his life that way.
For sure. Okay. Well, I hope you all enjoyed it.
Thank you.
I will take from the comments in the text that you did enjoy it. And the fact that you stuck it out for 27 weeks, I think, is a credit to you all. And Bezrat Hashem, I'm hoping that Torah Moshe will enable and allow me to do other things. So I will, you'll stay on the email list, and hopefully you'll hear back from them soon.
Thank you.
Thank you so very much.
My pleasure. Enjoy. Stay safe. Those in Israel, our prayers are with you every day. And hope you well.
Thank you.
Thank you for an incredible series. My pleasure.
I'm just trying to figure out how to save the chat. How do I save the chat here?
Thank you very much, Rabbi.
My pleasure.
I'm going to save the chat.
Yeah, I usually save the chat.
Yeah, okay. It was great, really. Lots of fun.
I'm glad you enjoyed it. Thank you.
Take care.
Bye.